Our text tonight is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we are beginning there in verse 1, and we will go all the way to verse 13. Consistent living under the sun is what I've entitled this message. The structure of our passage tonight falls into two parts. The first, verses 1 through 9, his thoughts on power, and verses 10 through 13, his thoughts on punishment. The application, of course, is for the believer learning to live consistently in light of those two subjects. Now, I won't read the text. I have plenty to say about these verses, and I don't want to rob our time. But it revolves around one simple theme, namely what Robert E. Lee called the best word in the English vocabulary, that is the word duty. Paul called it our reasonable service. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we instruct you how to live in order to please God. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Peter, a different personality with his own vocabulary, picks up the same thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And again in 2 Peter 3, he said, he asks, what kind of people ought we to be? And then he answers, we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Well, in our lesson tonight, chapter 8, as much as any other, our teacher, the man with the powerful mind, will set our hearts and affections on a prescribed way of life. We want to live life with skill that can best be described in our English language as consistent. We want to live consistently before God. Or as General Lee would put it, doing our duty. Now, it is consistent for us because of what we believe. And what we believe will determine how we're going to behave, how we're going to actually think about the world. That's the point of the instruction tonight. Now, as we've been following these lessons over the past weeks, we have learned from our teacher that two progressive thoughts have dominated again and again and again in our lesson. First, that God is absolutely sovereign. And second, man is not upright. He is wicked. That is basically his nature and his heart. Thus, his life is totally under the sun, flawed. That's man. Man under the sun desperately needs a compass. He needs a way to measure himself in order to live life consistently or to do his duty. Very unfortunate for him, he has no ability. He has no compass. He has nothing within himself to guide him or direct him. So for us, as believers, we have the scriptures to think our lives through, to measure ourselves by. And so we have our discussion tonight in the scriptures. He begins by asking, who is the wise man? And secondly, who knows the explanation of things? In the first part of this verse, we recall last week's lesson. chapter 7, verses 25 and 27, he was seeking something beyond his reach, namely the scheme of things. Rather than finding his answer, all he could observe under the sun was the deep depravity of man. Now, in light of those conclusions that he already reached, the only possible answer to the rhetorical question that he now poses for us is no one. There are no wise, nor are there any who know the proper interpretation of a matter. And yet, there is an answer for us, the believer, those who believe the Word of God and trust it. The man who truly knows God by faith, he looks to his God, the source of his reality, the God who made him, who determines his time, who frames his life. And in every matter, the wise person, the skillful person, will trust him in every matter explicitly. See, we don't have to have all the answers, but I know who does. And by faith, I rest in his all-wise plan for me. And when I do that, my countenance will be changed. Notice the second half of the opening verse before us. The man of skill has a brightened face. His hard appearance is gone. Why? Because he doesn't have to get up in the morning and fix the world, much less fix his own circumstances. In confidence, he knows that his God counts the hairs on his head. He knows his frame, that he is but dust. He has measured out his days, and he cannot exceed them. And he knows that an all-wise providence is working out every detail in his life for his benefit. It all works together for good. That is a great blessing. That's consistent living, and that's our goal. Now, being at peace with ourselves, we want to be at peace with the world around us. So our man with a powerful mind will give us some thoughts or counsel to stay out of trouble. Verse 2 is a warning that a person should be careful to obey the king. Government has its set of frustrations, and yet the righteous man can actually thrive in government as he thrived in court in past days. And we have wonderful examples of this. Nehemiah, Joseph, Daniel, Hushai, who thwarted the counsel of the great Ahithophel before David. In each and every case, there were men of talent, but they advanced because of their unquestioned loyalty to the king and the government that God put them under. The prepositional phrase gives us a causal use here. Notice your NIV, the translation, because. Thus the oath or vow to God bears all the weight of heaven and earth that we should follow the king's command. Of course, our only dissent would be if government would be decreeing a matter that opposes the word of God. Then the believer must obey God. But that's a lesson for another day. Here then is consistent living for the Christian. Let's listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, and there is no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has installed, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. Question: what corrects and controls men in their lives under the sun? Two things: government, the laws of the land, and the church, which redeems man, ministers to his soul, caring for his life, and teaching him to live above the moral plane of ordinary men. Without those two entities, government and the church, you have madness and chaos. Just wait till the lights go out in Dallas, and then you'll see. Verse 3, he teaches us about behavior in the presence of the king. Now he is telling us of the necessity of obeying the king and his government. He tells us that it is not prudent to argue with a king, whether he be good or bad, a David or a Herod. His judgments are all powerful. So we, notice your text, stay in the king's presence and speak to our government about good, pure, righteous things and righteous causes. That's our role. Stay in the presence of the government and tell them the truth. Be the light. Be the salt. Be the good neighbor. That's our place. Verse 4, since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Very interesting. Job chapter 9 and verse 2 poses the same rhetorical question, only it is about God, not a human king. Here is your NIV. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Now, could it be that our man with a powerful mind is drawing a comparison, saying that the king's authority is virtually godlike? Well, I think there's ample support for that, knowing that the Spirit of God inspires our text. This verse does indicate one thing very clearly. When dealing with government, one must use his wits, be sensitive to its power, and to always tell the truth in every instance. Verses 5 and 6 affirm what he has already taught us in verse 2. Namely, people are safe if they obey the royal commands. The last portion of our verse highlights the importance of appropriate timing in an action or in a word. Now, of particular interest to the Bible student is Charles Bridges' comment from his commentary on Psalm 119. Specifically, here, Psalm 119, verse 66. Which says, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Bridges, a great Bible teacher of a past era, links that phrase with our verse right here, verses 5 and 6, and points out that the wise man is always the patient man, because he uses good judgment and he waits upon the Lord in every occasion. He waits God's time. And waiting God's time, he waits God's manner as to the handling of a situation. You see, when God does it, it will always be right and right on time. Let's just think for a moment. The key phrase from the book of Ruth, for example, a book all about the providence of God. Chapter 3 and verse 18, a hallmark text for providence. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. That is waiting upon God. That is good judgment. And that for us is consistent living, doing our duty, accountable to the God who made us. The end of verse 6 is the subject of human limitations. Notice the conjunction translated though in the NIV, we understand as a contrast. The noun misery is literally trouble. Man not able to know naturally the how and the when of good timing and good judgment. Thus, he is burdened with trouble and misery. That's why we need divine guidance. Divine guidance in every matter. And we wait for it. Teach me knowledge and good judgment. See, verse 7 sets forth the crux of the matter. The future, which is beyond human ability to know, can keep one from incompetent decisions. Human initiation is of no value when we need wisdom and we need godly results. Now, you may say, I have great business intuition, and good for you. But that's of no value whatsoever in spiritual matters. When good timing, good judgment, and God's providence must all come together. And let's just think about God's timing for a moment. How quickly did it take to knock down the Berlin Wall? Well, it occurred over a weekend. It happened so fast where we weren't even prepared for it. How quickly did it take for the Soviet Socialistic Republic to split apart before we could even digest the facts? It was gone. How long did it take for ancient Babylon to fall? Daniel chapter 5, in one night. On June 21st, that is our summer solstice. That means that is the time of the year, the longest day, that the earth is actually the closest to the sun. That morning, 2 years ago, we got the call that my brother-in-law, a 56-year-old doctor, was dead. Sitting in his chair, holding a TV changer. Heart attack. Gone. He had left his office asking his secretary what was the next appointment for tomorrow. The time. Within a week of that event, 53-year-old head coach of Northwestern University football team, Randy Walker, dropped dead of a heart attack. I flew to Chicago, attended his funeral. And speaking at that funeral was the new Indiana head football coach, Terry Hoppner. He and Walker had apparently been longtime friends. And it was a very moving and wonderful tribute. But this past summer, just this summer, new head football coach of Indiana, Terry Hoppner, suddenly died of a brain tumor. And you know the common thread that ran across my mind of those people and those deaths? They had no idea that their last day was going to be their last day. The fact is, you may soon remember these words and say, well, he spoke to us of the brevity of life, and now he's gone too. You want to know how to think consistently and live consistently? Let me give you a verse of Scripture. Psalm 118, verse 24. You know it probably by heart. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We just live for Him today. We just enjoy Him today. Because today is all we've got. Notice your text. For no man knows the future. Who can tell him what is to come? Verse 8, now that he has reminded us of human ignorance, he will enumerate four instances of human impotence. Notice, first, the inability to control the wind. Second, to prevent death. Third, to get out of battle. And finally, for some, it is the evil that controls them, that they cannot be rescued from. First, here we observe that the first two of the four are, we have the related expressions, no power. Now, think of the contrast here. We were told earlier that the king has great power, but none like this. There is some ambiguity over the exact force of the word wind. Some see it not as the wind that has blown in tonight from the north, but rather as the breath of life. This linking it to the next sentence, which tells us that no man can control his death. In other words, the word wind would be a reference to breath itself, the breath of life. And that may very well be, since it really doesn't change the meaning of the verse, which emphasizes the inability or the powerlessness of man. The third and fourth sentences are much more difficult to understand. The word discharge occurs only in one other place, Psalm 78, verse 49. And here it is, the NIV. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility. A band. Now that's our word, translated band. A band of destroying angels. So in the one other instance of this word, we have a completely different meaning and a different translation. So we have to go to the root of that word to see if we can find a link, a common point that we can understand the word. And we do. The root of the word is to send. So in Psalm 78, verse 49, a band of the angelic host with the idea that they were given orders to destroy their targets in Egypt. They were sent with orders. Here in our verse, in Ecclesiastes, the soldier has no power to release himself from war unless orders are sent. That's the implied idea. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 8, the law allows for a discharge from the army only before and not during a war. That's the exact situation that's represented by our man with the powerful mind. The fourth and final sentence highlights the wicked or the evil man. There is not a lot of consensus as to the exact meaning. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. Now, I think this is an example of what Dr. Johnson would always talk to young students about. Namely, people that were able to teach that had great understanding of the language, of the syntax, and the grammar. But they would not provide any theological interpretation to a text. Therefore, you were just kind of left flat, not able to connect the dots. I believe that this has a great theological interpretation, and I would suggest this to you. Here is the woman in the garden. She looks at the apple. She thinks it will be good to eat. So she takes it and she eats it. Then later she finds out that she's in the midst of horrible consequences and she has no power to extricate herself. It's what wisdom does in the book of Proverbs. It laughs at the fool. Because you see, for this long extended span of time, he just has ignored wisdom. Now he's in the crunch. And he's begging for help. And wisdom laughs at him. Because he has too long scorned the truth. Like Brer Rabbit with the tar baby, he has no way to get himself free. So now verse 9, he concludes this unit based on his observations under the sun. The phrase, all of this, is a reference to his mind where he applied it powerfully. He said, there is a time, again a sovereignly ordained event, when man lords it over others to their own hurt. It's unclear if the harm actually befalls the perpetrator or the receiver of the abuse. It's just not clear from the text. The NIV takes the position of the latter. And this is a good understanding because the context itself is about power. Earlier, the power of a king, the power of God's providence over the wind, etc. The power again right here. The power to release yourself from evil and the power that one would lord over others. This again fits what he has already told us back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that the powerful oppress the vulnerable, and with the word time, we would say God's sovereign plan for evil people is to rule and to reign for a period of time. That's his plan. The heart of consistent living for the believer, for the righteous, for the upright man, is to walk in the world of the wicked and the powerful men. Trusting in a sovereign God to watch over us and to protect us and to keep them from us, if at all possible. But often, as we well know, it seems that the wicked and their plans prevail, and they get the righteous and they run over them. But here's what we want to remember, that is God's will too. You see, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans in Job chapter 1, with their raids upon Job's herds, congratulated themselves at the end of the day. Oh, what clever generals they were. But see, time, that word, that pregnant word inserted by our man with a powerful mind, tells us of God's providence that preserves the wise, of God's sovereignty that teaches the wise. And what is he preserving and what is he teaching? That it's all going according to my plan. It's all going according to my purpose. We will live consistently when we think and we know that their victories are only controlled and they're only temporary. In the end, my friends, we win big time. Now, in verses 10 through 15, he raises a new section with the question, are the wicked really punished? In the world of life under the sun, often godless people flourish and are complacent, particularly about God and religious things. Yet, here is something even worse than that scenario. Religious hypocrites. They would come and go in ancient Jerusalem professing thoughts and outward displays of obedience. That's one kind of life, when actually they were living an entirely different kind of life in private and away. But notice your text and the word buried. The wicked, whether he be in the land of ancient Israel or an individual in our day today, they do not last. The Hitlers, the Maos, the Stalins, they don't last. Nor the, quote, religious figureheads at the time of our Lord himself. Honored with favor in their day, now no longer alive, under the sun to be admired or propped up by an adoring public. For them, it's over. And we need to remember that and think about that for consistent living. What we need to remember is it's all very much God's plan for the wicked, and very much God's plan for them in the world to have a strong and resourceful reign. And we need to know that. Remember that. Last, you never have to concern yourself or wonder about God's rule, no matter what happens on planet Earth. Look, verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Here is our man with a powerful mind asserting that when there is no apparent punishment for evil, then evil itself is going to flourish. Now, as believers, we want to see God act. We want to see Him act now. And we want to see Him act powerfully now. But God is patient. Everything is moving at His pace and His plan. I do think it's a fair interpretation here to ask a government to carry out its judgments swiftly and publicly. The idea of holding convicted people for years and years and years cannot be supported by the man with a powerful mind. And I will give you a couple of quick examples to that theory. 2 Samuel chapter 1. An Amalekite thought he was currying favor with the future king by telling David that Saul was dead. Here are the king's bracelets. Here are the king's crown. And he was wounded. That's my testimony. And he gave me an order to strike him down. So I did. I followed his orders. I finished him off. Then David wept. Then David tore his robes. And then later that day, David asked the Amalekite the one question he was not prepared for. Why were you not afraid to strike down the Lord's anointed? And he gave the word and had him swiftly executed. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, two dark mavericks thought they would curry favor with David by murdering his rival, Ishbosheth. They brought to David happily his head in a bag. But David made a public example of them. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. He gave the order to have them executed. Then he had their hands and feet cut away from their torsos, their bodies hung by the pool at Hebron. That's how David trained his men. And that's how he established his kingdom. Not with great oratory, not with great speeches, but by examples. This is what a righteous kingdom does. And this is the way we treat the wicked. We would do well in our society to think like that. So verse 12, if you can understand these next few verses, you can fully appreciate the consistent life we are called to live. For here's the heart of it as he spells it out to us. Although the wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know it will go better for the God-fearing man who are reverent before God. Now today, in our lives, the wicked rule. Let's face it. They rule. They call the shots. They have the power, both politically and economically, to have their way in the world. And until our King comes, as we abide under the sun and he establishes his rule and reign, we in humility sojourn through this life, representing him in the stations that he has placed us. We are not here to make over the world. Our desire is not that society be reformed. That's a common theme in Christian teaching today. And that is not the truth. We're not here to reform a society, but rather we are here to be the reformed people of a society. Lights, salt, truth. We know and understand the dictators, the godless tycoons, the corrupt. They're living their lives with a flair and a style that makes them today life's winners. Turn on the television. They're waiting for you. But pay careful attention to his judgment here. I know it will go better with the God-fearing man. Now I want you to remember something. That's not being buried with Christ in baptism. Being resurrected with Christ in a new life, in a new world. For all eternity. No, no. That is living under the sun. Today. Now. The tick of the clock. What he is telling us is that the people that know God and walk closely with him have the very best of this life. The best of what we call this existence. In time and space, that's his testimony to us. We inherit the earth. And so remember verse 13, to live consistently before God, no matter what the world's flavor of the day is, we will be the ones that are on the right side of history. We will be. What the wicked thought were long days of prosperity were actually appointed days for greater judgment. And that thought ought to scare the common man to death. The rich man in Lazarus. All those years of lying around in that purple silk. It only made things worse for him in the end. This phrase, lengthen like a shadow, is an idiom for what we would call a growing reputation. We say today, that man casts a long shadow over a city, or a country, or a business. Well, let's consider for a moment the long shadows of Scripture. And we have a great example. Acts chapter 3, here are Dr. Luke's words. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came. It came to one obscure fellow. His father's name was Zechariah, and the place that word came was not in the crowded streets of Jerusalem or in the temple like Isaiah the prophet. No. The word of the Lord came to this individual in the quiet wilderness. His name was John. And thus, in the midst of the long shadows of his day, our Lord Jesus called him the greatest man among all the living. In the context of the days of the big hitters, men of power, men of means, came one man. We all know him today. We know him very well today. We think of him often today. And the others, and their kingdoms, and their power, we think very little of. Matter of fact, they're just tiny footnotes of history. The wicked's day will not lengthen like a shadow. That's what our man with a powerful mind is saying. You see, in the day that Paul preached, Nero ruled Rome. He was emperor. But in our day, today, we name our beloved sons Paul and our common dogs Nero. My dear friends in Christ Jesus, live your lives with great consistency. Do your duty. Live in a darkened and decadent world as lights, as salt, as truth, because you are the grand winner of time and eternity. The Word of God declares it so, and it will be that way. But until that day, and until that time, we as God's people will gather together, we will sing our songs unto Him, we will remember His table, we will be baptized in obedience to Him, and we will hear His word, and it will burn in our hearts because it is His word, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, to bring glory and honor to Him, because He is the great power of all powers. He is our God. He is our Savior, and He is worthy of our worship. No, friends, we're not the stragglers. We're the winners. In the midst of all that is happening around us, God is building His church. He is forging His kingdom, and we will take our place in the parade and be His beloved to the end that He is glorified forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's His word to us. Consistent living in a day like today.